The book of 1 Corinthians is a book that fills in the gap. And there is a gap. When your heart is exploding with joy at what it's like to worship God with millions of people, to cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And then you realize that that day is not today. The millions of people who with pure hearts and transformed minds, we get a taste of that as we worship, but it's not the day yet. The day is coming. And Paul writes to a church that was struggling with that gap between the incredible provision of Christ and the day when he returns and gathers his church to himself. How do you live? How do you function on this earth? How do you function as a community of faith with varieties of gifts and differences of gender? These were all issues that the Christians at Corinth wrestled with. And God is so gracious that he does not only provide forgiveness for our sins, but he also provides his perfect word that teaches us and guides us during that waiting period when we with perseverance long for his final coming. I said at the beginning of this series that preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians is a lot like walking through a field with landmines in it. You never know when your next step is going to trigger an explosion. And we've seen that consistently. And it makes me kind of sad that we're nearing the end of the real controversial stuff. So we'll have to, as I'm praying about what the Lord would have us do next, we'll have to pray for a good controversial book so we don't go through withdrawal. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, we come back to one of those landmines. I mentioned in chapter 11 when we dealt with this issue that this is the issue that the Southern Baptist Convention received so many attacks over when they tried to address this issue. One author describes what Paul is talking about here as, quote, a death sentence for society. And anytime you begin to discuss the differences, the role differences of gender, you evoke a host of stories of hierarchical abuse, like the one man who, after being tried for abusing his wife and children, and he was asked why he did that. He said, "I guess I did it because I was the head of the family and it was my right to do whatever I wanted to my wife and kids." Now, it's that kind of unbiblical, warped, perverted thinking that has caused our culture, one of the reasons, that has caused our culture to swing around the other extreme and to reel back in shock any time a statement is made that emphasizes the differences of role for the differences of gender. Former Surgeon General C. Everett Koop called domestic violence the greatest health threat of America, which is an amazing thing that in our culture, where we have made so much progress in eliminating the distinction of genders as far as roles, that the problem is not getting better, it's getting worse. That 30% of all women murdered are killed by their husbands, their ex-husbands, or their boyfriends, which is a shocking statistic. And it's not improving. You would think with all the education and all the emphasis on equality and women's rights, that the more our country moves in that direction, the greater domestic violence becomes a problem and the more abuse is a problem. And it just highlights the fact that our culture is addicted to superficial solutions and false analysis, so that when we try to solve a problem, we actually make it worse. Because we refuse to recognize that there's a vast chasm between biblical headship and a fleshly dominance. There's no comparison between those two. If we drop right into verses 34 and 35, it is pretty striking. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Any questions? Matt and I were talking about the worship service, and we were going to just put up there, when we put the songs up there, let's have the men sing this verse, and then second verse, men only, third verse, men only. Seems pretty clear. We need to figure out, first of all, anytime you approach the scriptures, and I hope our people are trained with this mindset, that there should be no gap between our worshiping Christ as the Lamb who is worthy of praise, worthy of our lives, and the way we approach His Word. Should be no difference there. That same humility that longs to exalt Christ for all who He is and has done is the same humility that comes to the Scriptures with an attitude of, Lord, You show me whatever it says, and I'll respond, yes. I may not understand it all the time, but I want to know. I want to hear from You, whatever that means. And so in order to have that kind of posture, we have to first establish what should we not do with this text as we approach it. Let me give you three things we should not do with this text. First of all, don't isolate the text. We should not isolate this text. See, if we drop in to these verses, and this is what is typically done, people who want a proof text, not really a biblical text, they want to just jump in the middle of a context and yank it out of the context and say, aha, the Bible says that women are not allowed to say a word in church, right? I mean, that's what it says. So when you walk in those doors, the second you walk in those doors, women, you cannot say hi to anyone, you cannot sing, you cannot talk, you can't do anything verbally. Is that what this is saying? Well, it seems like the most obvious interpretation, and unless you read the context that Paul is speaking in. For example, the context of the whole book raises serious questions, because in chapter 11, verse 5, you notice Paul, when he was dealing with the head covering issue, said that when a woman prays or prophesies, now, he goes on to deal with the head covering, but you can't miss the fact that Paul is assuming in this passage, chapter 11, verse 5, that women are going to be praying in public and prophesying in public. Now, you got to do some serious gymnastics to get around that. He is not talking about private prayer there. He's not talking about prophesying to themselves. Because the whole context is women in the context of men, and how that head covering affects the way they respond in that context. So what do you do with chapter 11 and chapter 14? It's very hard to recognize, wait, Paul wrote both of these books at the same, statements at the same time. He certainly would not have contradicted himself within a few chapters. So we can't isolate this text. Secondly, we must not modulate this text, adapt or change it to fit what we want it to say. There's innumerable examples I could give here of ways that we, as modern interpreters and all through church history, have adjusted this. Some have said this is a quotation, that verses 34 and 35 are a quotation where Paul is quoting the Corinthians And they were trying to get their women to be quiet. And then he counters that in verse 36 and negates that. And again, without going into all the details, there's just no evidence for that. There's no evidence for a quotation. It contradicts any of the standard rules of quotation. Paul does quote the Corinthians several times in the book of Corinthians, but they're always short. The context makes it clear. There's a clear rebuttal. I mean, all the steps are not there. There's no way that Paul could be quoting them. Someone else has said that what Paul is forbidding here is not women teaching or even preaching, but he's forbidding women from useless chatter. That word to keep silent means to, or not permitted to speak means to not permitted to speak. I hate to use this phrase, but I'm quoting someone. But feminine chatter. Deluse says, Paul then is not forbidding women to undertake ministry of the word. He is forbidding them to indulge in feminine chatter, which was becoming a considerable nuisance. We won't go into that. Is the wrong place for an amen. The problem with this position, it ignores the way Paul uses the word to speak 16 times. That's an interesting study in this chapter. 16 times Paul uses the verb to speak. So, and not nowhere is it used to chatter. So there's really no evidence of that. The third option is to eliminate the text. To eliminate the text. This has been a very creative solution, that if it gets in the way, you just say that it's not in the text. And the surprising part is it's not rank liberals who are taking this position. A good man like Gordon Fee, who is a very responsible evangelical scholar, normally very careful with the text, believes that this is an insertion, that this was added into the text. And that if you pull verses 34 and 35 out of the text, it makes more sense. Let me give you a few reasons for that. Number one is questions regarding the manuscripts. Fee and Hayes and many others claim that the manuscripts for verse 34 and 35, that several of them have markings from scribes that allude to the fact that they were not sure they were part of the text. And this is a hugely technical argument, but bottom line is there are slight markings that give no absolute evidence that these were added. And bottom line is all the texts have these verses in it. I mean, there's nothing more frustrating than a good theory being mugged by a brutal gang of facts, but all the evidence, all the manuscripts have these verses in it. So as much as some of us would love to just pull these babies out and we could move on this morning, that isn't an option from a manuscript perspective. The second argument Fee uses is that it contradicts 11:5, that verse I just mentioned about women praying and prophesying. Well, that contradiction, apparent contradiction, would be eliminated if you get rid of verses 34 and 35. But as we'll see in a few minutes, I don't believe there's a contradiction. Thirdly, he says, Paul's argument from the law is uncharacteristic of Paul. Verse 34, he says, they are submissive as the law also says. Evans says that this is strongly unlike Paul to quote the law to defend his position. Someone else says this is non-Pauline. That means it's not typically what Paul would do. Again, the problem with this point is it's contradicted by even the most immediate context. Look at verse 21. Paul says, in the law it is written. Paul Paul often refers to the law, and he is referring to it not just the Decalogue, but he is talking about the Old Testament as a whole. Verse 21, he's quoting from Isaiah. And here he is, as we'll see in a moment, he's referring to the book of Genesis. Number four, they say it disrupts the flow. And you can see a little bit of that point, because in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Then verse 34 turns to the subject of women and speaking in church. And then he comes back in verse 36. Did the word come originally from you, or was it to you only? Well, I think what you'll see is if you read the whole context, it fits very nicely there. Verse 29 is the key. Let two or three, he's giving rules for the prophets. When you gather together, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Those are his two main points. Point number one, let two or three prophets speak, is developed in verses 30 through 33. If anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Then the second half of verse 29 is developed in verses 33b through 36. So you see that, and let the others judge is what Paul is dealing with in the second half of verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. And then he goes on to develop that. Now, let me bring it to a head here and explain exactly what I believe Paul's point is. What is Paul's commanding here? Paul is commanding that women are not to be involved in the evaluation of prophecies. I'll say that again. Paul is commanding that women are forbidden from being involved in the judgment or the evaluation, the critique, the cross-examination of prophecies. Now, the only way this is going to make sense is if you were here last week. Because I spent an extended amount of time defining prophecy. And I talked about how just as there are formal apostles, like the 12 apostles, the word apostle is also used in a non-formal sense. And just like teacher is a formal position in the church, Ephesians 4, it is also used in a non-formal position. People, every believer is called to be a teacher. And the same thing with prophecy. There are prophets that have the status of an Isaiah, a Jeremiah. Very formal role. They were the foundation of the church. But then there's a very non-formal, informal, non-technical use of the word prophecy that could refer to believers in general. And that is not on the level of preaching. It is not even with the authority of teaching. It is sharing spirit-prompted insights that have to be submitted to the authority of the apostles, the scriptures. Now, with that understanding, you could see why Paul never forbids women from prophesying. That's why when you read through Acts, you see over and over again, women, the four daughters over here who are prophesying, and why Paul in chapter 11 said, when you prophesy, do it with a head covering. He's not referring to teaching or preaching. 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul forbids women from teaching or having authority over men. So how do you pull together all these scriptures into a coherent whole to understand how Paul viewed women's role in the church? And it's exactly that. Paul clearly forbids women from teaching or having authority over men. That's the bottom line. Now, where does that fit into here? You'll see when Paul says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge. There was an evaluation process that went on when someone shared an insight which they believed came from the Holy Spirit. And Paul commands the believers in Corinth to evaluate, to critique, to judge that insight. And that would be what we would consider the responsibilities of the leadership here at North Hills. For example, it's not an exact parallel, but when the elders of North Hills get together in an elder meeting and evaluate an official church position, where is our church on this theological position? Paul says that's on a very different level than someone standing up in front of the church and sharing, hey, God has really impressed this passage on my heart. Or praise him, he revealed himself to me and showed me what a sinner I am
and how blind I am, and I have not been serving him, etc. I mean, Paul would view those on a completely different level. One is spirit-prompted, sharing what God is doing in your life, and another is an authoritative position, which Paul says must be relegated to a male role. Let me give some reasons here. Again, this stuff is really controversial in our culture. So Paul's going to give us some reasons. Verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. So the number one reason he gives is the law, the pattern of creation. The pattern of creation. The law here refers to the whole Old Testament, as it does a number of times. But specifically, Paul is talking about Genesis chapter 2 and the creative order. God created man, and then woman came from man. You say, how do we know he's talking about Genesis 2? And there are whole volumes that describe the debate as to what is the law referring to, various passages that are pointed to. But I think we can be very dogmatic. I think we can be dogmatic. Pretty confident, huh? I'm sure. I think we can be dogmatic. And the reason is because two other places where Paul quotes the Old Testament in relation to male-female roles, he is quoting Genesis chapter 2. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11 he did that? And the same thing is true in 1 Timothy 2. He is pointing to the fact that God has established a certain creative order. That does not mean that man is made more in the image of God than woman. That does not negate from the individual significance of each one. There's complete equality there. But as far as function, the creative order has established a difference in roles. And any attempt to eliminate the distinction of genders with the corresponding functions is violating the creative order. God is not the author of disorder. And that's why it's interesting in church history when you see this debate in the shortly after the early church. You have a man like Tertullian who attacks the Gnostics for the fact that their women were functioning in every role in the church. Well, it's interesting to note that the Gnostics denied the significance of creation. Any kind of fleshly difference, they denied. Very similar to Corinth. It's that gap thing they had a hard time with. That God had actually, even though the Spirit has come, there are still gender differences. That although we are one in Christ, there's still a difference between a man and a woman. I know this is really basic stuff, but the Gnostics had a hard time with that. And that's why Tertullian wrote of the Gnostic women how wanton they are, for they are bold enough to teach, to dispute. And that's where I think he's talking about what Paul's talking about here. That to dispute, that cross-examination time after prophecy of examining the legitimacy of that particular of a particular doctrine. So number one, the pattern of creation. Number two, the dishonor of the husbands. Look what he says in verse 35. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. The word there, ask, can mean a simple request, but it is also intensive, and this word has the prefix that intensifies it. For example, in Mark 14, 60 to 61, the high priest was interrogating Jesus. And he wasn't simply asking him questions. He was cross-examining him. He was refuting him. That's the same word that's used here. And apparently, husbands, this is in the church of Corinth, apparently husbands were standing up and were speaking forth what they believed was the word from God, and the wives were cross-examining them, were refuting them, were negating them in public, interrogating. And there's no way in our culture we could understand the utter shame that would bring not only upon the husbands and the wives, but upon the church as a whole in the Greek-Roman society. I mean, that would have been the uttermost dishonor for a husband to have been cut down in public by his wife. So Paul is saying that cannot happen. You're negating the very gospel you're trying to promote. Now, some would contend that God told them to stand up. God told me to do that. God gave me that message. And that's why in verse 36, Paul shifts and says, "Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it to you only that it reached?" So number three is the practice of the churches. This individualistic mindset that, hey, if I get a word from God, you can't deny me the privilege of getting up and speaking it. Many of the women may have felt that in Corinth. And Paul says, as he said in the beginning of this book, that this isn't just about you. He wrote to the church of Corinth in verse 2, chapter 1, "With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." There's a solidarity there. This is why it's so important to be connected to church history. This is why we can't just be an island to ourselves, folks. This is why we must understand what has gone on before us and have an arm around that and even a reaching forward to what is going on in the future. Thistleton gives us an example of the balance. "It is a tragedy of church life that some are so weighed down by history that church activity becomes mere replication and routinization." Follow that? I mean, you ever experienced that? It's very easy to feel that way. We can look at a time in history, whether it's the time of the Puritans and all the respect that we have for these great men of God, but we can become locked into that time or to the early church even. But he says, well, obviously our culture does not have that problem. We've gone the other extreme. And that's why he says, "While others are so concerned with novelty and relevance that historical roots do not receive the respect that they deserve as a part of corporate memory and corporate identity." How has God worked in the past? What has he done in God, in his people in the past? What is he going to do in the future? All that should be a part of what we do as an individual church. This isn't just about us. That's what Paul is saying there. Did the word come to you originally? Did you create this thing? You know, you just decide, hey, I'm going to start a movement called Christianity. It's going to be just about us. He says, no. Understand what God is doing as a whole. And then fourthly, this is where he places the trump card on the table, the authority of the Scriptures. Verse 37, the authority of the Scriptures. "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant." Do you see what he does here? As I mentioned last week, he differentiates between the apostolic authority of the Word of God, which even in Paul's day was recognized with the same scripture as Peter alludes to, the same authority as the Holy Scripture of the Old Testament. You've got that level, and then you've got these individual, if you want to call them, revelations from God. And Paul says, regardless of what you feel, you think you heard from God, If you cannot submit that under the authority of the Scriptures, then you're ignorant. And if you want to say that your message, your private revelation is above God's Word, then go ahead and be ignorant. I mean, that's a very scary thing, isn't it? It comes back to what we've talked about before. God will often let us have what we want. You want to have your own private revelation dispensary? God will let you have that. You want to think that your individual impression or insight is above the Holy Scriptures? Then God will let you have that, and you will go on in your ignorance. It's it's the scriptures that is the authority. Is this not where we as a culture are? Take, for example, this consecration of the openly gay bishop up in New Hampshire, Vicky Jean Robinson. You know, here's a man who has divorced his wife, left his kids, is living with his male lover, and is being consecrated as a bishop in the Episcopal Church. This isn't about homosexuality, is it? It has nothing to do with homosexuality. What it is, it's about the authority of the Scriptures, right? I mean, the Episcopal Church as a whole, and let me really emphasize that, because there are a lot of godly people within that church. I don't know how they can function in there, but I was even talking to an Episcopal about a month and a half ago who was telling me about a pastor right down the street from him who was preaching in an Episcopal church, and he was preaching so strongly against sin and so strongly about the authority of the Scriptures that his bishop came and locked the door of the church. They literally padlocked the doors so none of the people could get in the church because they were preaching the Scriptures so strongly. So they went down and got a rented building and kept going. So I want to just, there's a remnant there, folks. It's everywhere. God is doing his work. But the church as a whole rejected the authority of Scripture. And so they can come to a place where they can, you know, consecrate a man who has abandoned his family. And that's the amazing thing, is right near the end of that, when it's about to come to a vote, remember, they had to halt it. Why? Because someone alleged that he had a porn site that was associated to him or had touched someone inappropriately. It's like, wait a second here. Why would we have a problem with that? I mean, what's the difference? I mean, he's living with his male lover. He's abandoned his family. But wait, there's a problem. We have to stop. And see, that's what Paul's talking about. When you get to that level, you're functioning in ignorance. There's a blindness there where you can see some things so clearly and then other things just seem so fuzzy. And it's pitiful. But as one bishop wrote of this decision, this is why he regretted it, but it really gives us insight into what the real issue is. We do not have a theology for same-sex relationships, and to agree to the Robinson election would be tacitly to sanction relationships still searching for a theology. Now, I have a question. Why are they searching for a theology? Where did their theology go? You know, this isn't a new issue. I could see if this is bioethics, you know, or the church and the internet. You know, the church has not wrestled with that for 2,000 years, so maybe we need to wrestle with a theology. You know, how do we wrestle with the different ethical issues with regards to cloning? Okay, let's search for a theology. How does the Scripture interact with that particular issue? But the church is not searching for a theology about sexual orientation. That was an issue in Paul's day. It was far more prominent than it is today, and he hit it straight on and said that no homosexual is going to heaven, right in this same book. It doesn't mean there aren't people who will struggle with that desire, just like people will struggle with anger or bitterness. But for the church to search for a theology when God's word has clearly spoken, that is the real issue, folks. Are we any different? We come to the Scriptures and we decide ahead of time what we want to find, and if we don't find it there, we kind of adjust the Scripture to fit our lifestyle or our culture. And Paul is saying, do not do that. Don't go there. Am I willing to take the Word of God seriously? Do I approach the Scripture from that mindset? That I am willing to submit to your word whatever you say, whatever I think my private revelation communicates to me. You know, as strongly as I feel about this subject, I'm willing to submit it. to you, Lord. Stephen Curtis Chapman has written a song that I believe really summarizes not only what Paul is emphasizing here, but what we need to be singing or praying every day. He says, I made a list, wrote it down from A to Z, all the ways I thought you could best use me. So I had a strong idea of what I think you should do in my life. Told all my strengths and all my abilities. I formed a plan. It seemed to make good sense. I laid it out for you, so sure you'd be convinced. I made my case, presented my defense, but then I read the letter that you sent me. It said that all you really want from me is just, and then the chorus, whatever. Whatever you say, whatever, I will obey. Whatever, Lord, have your way, cause you are my God, whatever. So strike a match, set fire to the list of all my good intentions, all my preconceived ideas. I want to do your will no matter what, no matter what it is. Give me faith to follow where you lead me. Oh, Lord, give me the courage and strength to do whatever. Whatever you say, whatever, I will obey. Whatever, Lord, have your way, because you are my God, whatever. I am not my own, I am yours and yours alone. You have bought me with your blood. Lord, to you and you alone do I belong, and so, whatever. Can we pray that? I mean, not just in church, but when we open this book, do we go in with that mindset? Lord, whatever. Whatever. Even if this contradicts everything inside of me, even if I think, man, this does not fit our culture. This doesn't go along with our cultural norms. Whatever. Paul concludes in verses 39 and 40, therefore, brethren, summarizing the chapter, desire earnestly to prophesy. And do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently, that is, appropriately, properly, fittingly, and in an ordered manner. So just because the Spirit of God, you sense that the Spirit of God comes over you, does not mean that you automatically negate what God is doing as a whole in His fellowship. And really, what's going to be the hardest thing for the Corinthians is he is saying, as he says earlier in this chapter several times, there are times where we have to be silent. There are times where we have to back off. There are times where we have to wait on the Lord and as he says, not speak, because we're sensitive to what God is doing in other people's lives. Now, for the most part, the average American church has kind of gone off the cliff on the other way. I mean, the Corinthians, you walk in there and it was like a circus. It was not whatever you want, Lord, it's whatever I want to display my gifts. And so Paul, in an amazing way, gives a list of regulations, funnels that, harnesses that energy. But you notice in verses right there at the end, 39, He's not killing it either. He's not throwing the gifts out because they've been abused. He's just saying, make sure you do these things appropriately and in an ordered manner. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us your word and we bow before it. We don't always understand it correctly. We don't always respond appropriately. But Lord, we want to learn how. We want to listen to you. You have spoken. And we need to have open hearts and open ears. And Lord, give us the humility to say whatever. Whatever, Lord. I will obey. I am listening. Have mercy on our country, God, as we have taken your words and perverted them and tried to fit them in with our lifestyle. May your word fall like rain and accomplish what you send it to accomplish. We still hear your promise that you spoke thousands of years ago, come unto me, listen to me. And as we do, Lord, you've promised to accomplish what you desire to accomplish. We pray that you would begin that here in our hearts. Whatever, Lord, whatever. We are listening. Thank you for speaking. In Jesus' name, amen.